Luke chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 1 and read the chapter in its entirety. Now it happened that Jesus was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus, answering them, said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions? And he was saying to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?' After looking around at them all, he said to them, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. Whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others in the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged, and do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, for by your standard of measure it will be measured to you in return. And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good, and the evil man, out of the evil treasure which brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house, and it could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Well, thus far in our trek through the Gospel of Luke, considering our Lord's life and ministry, we've witnessed his birth, his baptism, his being tempted by the devil, his preaching of a few sermons, several healings accomplished by his power. And yet still we find ourselves very much on the front end of his earthly ministry. And though it is very early in his earthly ministry, it isn't by any means an easy road for him at this point. If you noticed in the early portion of our reading in chapter 6 from a few minutes ago, the Pharisees have attempted to trap him, setting up scenarios, if you would, in order to test his responses in situations according to their twisted, perverted view of the law. And as a result of him responding in the right way, keeping the law perfectly, yet offending them, they became, verse 11 of chapter 6, filled with rage, discussing together what they might do to Jesus. We might read that as discussing how to get rid of this man. How does Jesus respond to this rage? How does Jesus respond to the conniving Pharisees and scribes? Verse 12, which is where we will pick up today, says, "It was at this time he went off to the mountain to pray." All night he prayed. What was he praying about? Asking for a change of plans, maybe, considering things weren't going all that well? Seeking to alter the previous course of action in some way? Maybe asking his father to go back to the drawing board to make things a little bit easier? Did he go away in prayer because he was tempted to shrink back at the mounting opposition that he was facing? Was he in prayer questioning the chosen method or the overall purpose at hand? No, not at all. As a result of Christ facing opposition, rage, conniving efforts from the religious crowd, Jesus went, spent all night in communion with his Father, pressing forward with his calling, pressing on doing his Father's will. And the next morning, when the sun rose and began to peek over the horizon, and the disciples are crawling out of bed, he called them together and selected 12 of them to be his apostles. It's probably helpful for us to make some sort of distinction there. Sometimes we refer to the apostles as the 12 disciples, and that isn't altogether incorrect, but there is a distinction that's worth making. When it comes to disciples, there were, slash are, many disciples. There are many who come and sit at the feet of Jesus in order to learn from him and follow him. When it comes to apostles, there were a dozen. Not even a baker's dozen. A dozen, period. A disciple, if we want to define them as a learner, which is accurate, an apostle would be a messenger. Can you name the 12 apostles? We've just read over them, so there's a bit of a review, but could you name all 12? How many could you name? Most of us could probably get half of them, at least, right? I mean, if you can remember that there are two Simons and two Judases, you're two-thirds of the way to half. You know why you can't remember all of them? Because they are common, ordinary people. Ordinary men who were called by Christ to accomplish an extraordinary task. The important issue for these 12 men was not their credentials. The important issue for these 12 men was their calling, because Christ called them. It wasn't their resume that was the key to their success. It was their response to Christ's call. Jesus was blatantly, overtly, clearly establishing here, at this time, the new, true Israel, by ordaining these 12 disciples to be his agents or apostles for distributing the gospel message to the nations. The apostle Paul, the one born out of due time, said this, writing to the church at Ephesus, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." How many foundations do buildings have? One. Buildings have one foundation. The ministry of these 12 apostles is non-repeatable. And I'm sure, especially with mentioning a baker's dozen and the apostle Paul, you must be wondering, what about Judas, the traitor? What about Judas? Do you not find it rather perplexing when you ponder why Jesus would have picked a traitor to be a part of this original group? Did Jesus somehow make a mistake by selecting Judas? No, not at all. Just like each of his many decisions that are recorded for us, and all of the decisions that are not recorded for us, this too was deliberate on the part of Jesus and wonderfully wise, teaching us important lessons. According to J.C. Ryle, a bishop of old, the choice of Judas was meant to teach ministers, particularly, humility, so that once ordained and set apart, they may not suppose that they could not fall. The choice of Judas was meant to teach members as well, not just ministers, but members not to make idols of ministers. Esteem them, yes, but do not bow to them in an unhealthy fashion. You see, ministers in our day may be successors of Judas as well as Peter or Paul. The choice of Judas was meant to teach the whole church that until Christ returns, we will find some tares in with the wheat. It is vain to look for perfection now. Perfection is coming, but it's not now. We can anticipate it. We can't expect it today. So in verse 17, after the selecting of these 12 from the large group of disciples, having a dozen apostles that will travel now with Christ, close to him, watching and learning from him, and then eventually, as Luke tells us, as he records the book of Acts for us, they will turn the world upside down. But here, Jesus came down with them, verse 17, and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. Jesus, with these newly selected apostles, joined a large crowd that had gathered from all over the region. They had come, Luke tells us, to hear from him. They had come to be healed by him. Here's what I want us to do. Join that crowd. Pulling up a patch of grass there on the hillside, fixing our gaze on him, and intentionally listening to the words that he has to say. These words are recorded for us in verse 20 through the end of the chapter. They begin with the Beatitudes. The first seven verses, 20 through 26, is the first section that we'll look at. I want to divide Jesus' teaching here into three major sections. We could do it in as many as 30 sections, I suppose, if we wanted to, but for the sake of our time this morning, I want to look at the importance of learning from Jesus, the importance of loving like Jesus, and the importance of living unto Jesus. Learning from Jesus, primarily from the Beatitudes. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to live blessed lives. Beatitudes is a word that gets thrown around in the church setting. It simply means blessings. According to Jesus, who are the blessed? The poor, the hungry, the weeping, and the hated. But Jesus does not just list the blessings of the godly. He notes the woes of the worldly, the misery and distress that belongs to what he calls the rich and the well-fed and the laughing and those that are spoken well of. In a very real sense, in these seven verses, Jesus is lining out and making a distinction for us that there are two ways to live. In blessing or in misery. There's no gray area. We live in light of God's blessing as his people, or we live in woeful, distressful misery. Let's take a little bit closer look at what Jesus is teaching here so that we don't miss his intent. I mean, in fact, if we just take that the blessed are the poor, hungry, weeping, and hated, we might also say that the lazy, passive, aloof jerks are blessed. Because you can be lazy and end up poor. You can be passive and end up hungry. You can be clueless or aloof and end up weeping. And you can be a jerk and end up hated. But that's not the pattern that Christ is laying out for us. One distinction from Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, which no doubt is more familiar than Luke's account here, and some would argue that this is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, I'm willing to say that it's a different sermon preached at a different time to a different group of people. If you've been around any preachers long enough, you know they preach the same thing in different places. Sometimes I preach the same thing here. Sometimes you notice. A clear distinction between Matthew's Sermon on the Mount and Luke's version of a similar sermon is this. The Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes, blessed are they for theirs. Blessed are they for theirs. Luke records it in this fashion, blessed are you for you. Blessed are you. So there's a bit of a turn. It's more personal. Taking the first statement at face value, rather than looking more closely at what Jesus is intending to teach, would result in Jesus saying, blessed are those who are poor for whatever reason they find themselves poor. Blessed are those who are poor due to laziness. It's possible for you to be poor because you're lazy. It's possible to be poor because of catastrophe. It's possible to be poor because of oppression. Jesus is not saying, blessed are the poor, period. He's obviously not saying that. He is saying, blessed are you who are poor due to righteousness. Matthew's distinction is helpful, but it's not absolutely necessary for understanding the passage here in Luke. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, is the way that Matthew says it in his gospel, the way that he records it for us. Luke makes it clear what he's talking about with the opening statement. Blessed are you who are poor. But before that, Jesus turned his gaze toward his disciples. He's not making a blanket statement here, saying that all those who live in poverty for all time are somehow blessed. It is a poverty accompanied by grace. Jesus turns to his people, though his disciples, his followers, and says, blessed are you if you're poor. The blessing is not on poverty-stricken humanity. It is on those who, for the sake of pleasing Christ, find themselves poor. We may better summarize it in a more general fashion like this. Jesus is teaching that blessings result from having a right attitude toward poverty and hunger and sorrow and social ostracism. Jesus is teaching that blessings result from us having a right attitude about riches and abundance and lightheartedness and social acceptance. The blessings that Jesus is talking about result from living his way according to the way that he has lined out for us in the scriptures. And the woes that Jesus is warning us about are the result of us living our own way. The examples that Jesus delineates here for us, they are physical and practical issues, and he's referring to them, and we are meant to take them in a physical and practical way. However, there are still spiritual realities being unfolded or revealed here in the way that Jesus approaches it. Blessed are those who are poor, those who realize, spiritually speaking, that they are bankrupt without 2 red cents spiritually to rub together in their pocket. They have nothing apart from Christ. You're blessed in realizing your poverty because you actually end up rich. Because if you realize you have no righteousness of your own and you humble yourself and respond in repentance and faith, you end up robed in the righteousness of Christ. And there isn't a greater righteousness. Blessed are those who are hungry for Christ. Woe to those who are spiritually complacent, who are passively pursuing, who are satisfying themselves in some way, suppressing, we might say, the appetite that they have for God by filling up on other things. Blessed are those who weep and do not take a flippant approach to eternal and significant matters. And woe to those who are lighthearted about eternal and weighty issues. Blessed are those who seek to find all their identity in Christ rather than seeking to please people for the sake of popularity. Jesus clearly says, woe to those who are people-pleasing and popularity-seeking. As I mentioned before, Christ was clearly dividing his audience into 2 camps, those who are blessed and those who are distressed. Those living in light of God's blessing realize the importance of prizing what the world deems pitiable: poverty, hunger, weeping, being hated. Those living in light of the woes, suspecting what the world deems desirable. Are you suspect of those things that the world is after? That's how we avoid living with the woes guiding us. Learning from Jesus, learning to think rightly about life, about this life and about the next. Well, for the most part, everyone likes to learn something new. So at this point in Jesus' sermon on this day, everyone was probably content, nodding in agreement and saying amen, at least in their hearts. But he moves his teaching into another level. And it's this next phase of teaching that's problematic for many. Beginning in verse 27, loving like Jesus. The expectation is to love, to do good, to bless, to pray. So far, so good, right? Who could we not get to sign up for such joy-filled labor of loving and doing good and blessing and praying? It doesn't sound too bad. Until we take note of the full expectation. It isn't just love, but love your enemies. It isn't just do good, but do good to those who hate you. It isn't just bless, but bless those who curse you. And it isn't just pray, but it's pray for those who mistreat you. You see, the epitome of Christian ethics is not revenge. The epitome of Christian ethics is not repayment. The epitome of Christian ethics is not retaliation. The epitome of Christian ethics is love. And the example given for us is loving like Christ. Not mere love acknowledged, not even love spouted out, but love expressed. And if we're honest, I think we would say that most of us struggle to rightly love friends and family. Yet here, we have Jesus himself commanding that we love enemies. We might summarize it easily and say, there is no one that God has given us the freedom to not love and to not express love in some fashion for them, even towards them. And then in verse 29, Jesus continues these seemingly over-the-top expectations. When someone hits you on the cheek, offer the other. Now, that can be a bit confusing. It doesn't mean if you get cold clocked, then you need to find your way up and say, please hit me again. Okay? The issue is clear, culturally speaking, especially in the original. It was a backhand to the side of the face. The issue is an insult. That's what it was in that day. When someone insults you, what is the response? You keep your mouth shut and let another one freely come. When your coat is taken, offer your shirt. When anything is taken from you, do not demand it back. That's the teaching that Jesus continues with here. As Christians, here's the point, we should be far more concerned about the needs of others than for self-preservation. Jesus was not commanding something of us that he himself did not intend to do. We see as his life continues to play out, we're familiar that he suffered for us, that he left an example for us to follow in his steps. He himself committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffering at the hands of sinners, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him, to his Father, who judges righteously. And that's the pattern for us. It's the pattern of Christ. And right on the back end of these seemingly huge expectations of how we ought to love and lead our lives, we have the familiar golden rule. Treat others in the same way you want them to treat you. Did you know that traditionally this was stated in the negative? Don't do to others what you do not want them to do to you. And we can understand that. Most of us have probably heard that from our parents or said it to our own children. But Jesus flips this original well-known axiom from passive prevention, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you, to aggressive action. Treat them. Go out of your way. Be active to do good to them. Because that's how you want them to treat you. Don't just avoid treating folks badly. Go out of your way to express love to them. And in case you're confused about what that love looks like, verse 32 and following becomes a helpful guide for us. We'll quickly see that unconditional love is the requirement. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? It's not okay to simply love those that love you. The entire world functions in that fashion. It's not okay to do good to those who do good to you. The wicked function in that way. It is loving, even though it may not be, even with a guarantee that it will not be, reciprocated. It's an unconditional, unsolicited, unreciprocated love. Behavior for the Christian must be superior to the non-Christian. That's the expectation. And this happens when our character is modeled after the Father's. After these statements on love, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? If you lend to those only to expect to receive something in return, what credit is that to you? Summarized in verse 35, notice it there. Love your enemies, do good, lend, expect nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. And here's the pattern. For he himself, God himself, is kind to ungrateful and evil men, namely you, Christian. The kindness that God has shown to us in Christ, that's the pattern, that's the expectation, that's the requirement for the Christian to show to all others. Be merciful, verse 36, he continues. How do you show mercy? Just as your Father is merciful. We aren't left fumbling around trying to figure out what love expressed looks like. We look on the pages of the Scriptures. We look in the face of our Lord. We look at the life, the path that he walked on the pages of the Word, and we follow him, expressing love to friends, family, and enemies. Love is expressed by doing, blessing, praying. Love is also expressed by not doing certain things, like judging, verse 37, and condemning. Do not judge, you'll not be judged. Do not condemn, and you'll not be condemned. And then Luke is back to quoting Jesus, saying more love is expressed by actually doing certain things. Pardon, and you'll be pardoned. Giving, and you will be given. Giving rather than hoarding. Then he continues spelling out this with a few parables to exemplify, using the picture of the blind leading the blind, or a pupil being above his teacher. Logs and specks in our eyes. A few comments about these. Regarding judging, do not judge, you'll not be judged. I mean, we've all heard so much about this. So the question is this, what is required by doing what Jesus is commanding here? What is he actually condemning? Is discernment expected on behalf of Christians? Yes. Is a witch hunt required on behalf of Christians? No. And in the context of Jesus' teaching here, it's clear that love must be the guide. When we are called to make moral and theological decisions, it would be irresponsible not to judge. Jesus is not saying, don't use discernment, don't be prudent, don't exercise wisdom. He's saying, don't be judgmental. Don't reach unjust conclusions about motives. Don't be quick to critique. Don't paint everything in a negative light. So it isn't never cast any judgment, but the issue is don't be judgmental. Be wise. Be discerning. Most of all, be loving. You see how love being the guide will prevent the judgmentalism. It will prevent us from being quick to critique. It will prevent us from automatically painting in a negative light. It will prevent us from reaching too quickly unjust conclusions about suspect motives. If we are loving, then we will seek that is good, what is good. We're more tempted to give the benefit of the doubt until we know more. Jesus is not saying in any way that we shouldn't cast any judgment or make any kind of judgment, but that we shouldn't be so quick to be judgmental. Verse 38, give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. By your standard of giving, it will be measured to you in return. By what standard do you give? To others, to Christ, to the church. The picture here is, it's not all that clear. They will pour into your lap a good measure. This is going to the market to get grain. They're wearing long clothes. They would pull some of the garment up above the belt, making a bowl. You can picture that. And they're pouring in the grain to carry back home, shaking it around, making sure there's no extra space, pouring more in, seeing how much more would fit, pouring it in to the point of overflowing. If we give, this is the encouragement from Jesus, then it will be given in that fashion. The Apostle Paul records for us, writing to the church at Corinth, the Macedonians, who were known so well for their giving. In fact, he says that they gave beyond their ability because they first gave themselves to the Lord. And I find that that is always true. If we will first give ourselves completely to the Lord, then our giving to each other, to Christ, to gospel ministry efforts, we will be able then to give beyond what we actually think we're able to, because of having given ourselves first to him. And then Jesus teaches the parables that I mentioned regarding leadership. Again, in the context of love, love includes a willingness to be led, led by someone who sees more clearly. I mean, the illustration that he uses, how could you not want to be led by someone who sees the holes that you're blinded to, who sees the pit? Love demands that we walk in humility and be willing to be led by someone who sees more clearly, led by someone who's walked the path previously in the picture of a pupil and a teacher. Love demands that. And again, the incredibly familiar teaching from our Lord. How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? The warning against hypocrisy here is helpful. We should be our own chief critic. If you find yourself critiquing others more often than you are critiquing yourself, then you are living in open, blatant hypocrisy. And believe it or not, it's not all that hidden. You might be the only one that doesn't realize how hypocritical you are. Everyone else notices, just like everyone would see the guy with a log hanging out of his face, attempting to get a piece of sawdust out of someone else's eye. here's the important truth for us to remember. Haul away the lumber from your own life before you try to remove splinters from anyone else's life. Learning from Jesus, who is the master. Loving like Jesus, who is the perfect example. In the end, so that we might live unto Jesus. Living unto Jesus. We might describe this sermon, if we were to title Jesus' sermon, Standard of Life According to the King. Learning from Him, loving like Him, and living unto Him. There's no good tree which produces bad fruit. I mean, this is the application of His sermon here. On the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. It's just not possible. You see, righteousness is not a peripheral thing. The life that you live, the choices that you make, the words that you say, the thoughts that you think are a result of who you are. A good tree produces good fruit always. A fig tree produces figs only. A bad tree produces bad fruit always. Thorn bushes produce thorns. And thorns and thorns. That's it. There's no excuse whatsoever that can break the connection between a tree's fruit and the nature of that tree. And the same is true for us. That's the point that Jesus is making. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, verse 45, brings forth what is good. Those who have been changed, those who have repented and trusted in Christ, who have been given a new heart, will produce good fruit. Will they ever produce any bad fruit? Yes, which is what pruning shears are for, to come and cut off the bad fruit. What is absolutely impossible is for those whose hearts have not been changed to produce real fruit. You may be hanging Christmas tree-like ornaments all over your life that looks like fruit, but it's a fraud. You're a fake. It's not possible for a bad tree to produce good fruit. It's not possible for a bad heart to produce good fruit. And Jesus continues this. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, verse 46, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. Before we look at the illustration, here are the three requirements. Come to Jesus, listen to Jesus, and do what Jesus says. You see it there in verse 47. Everyone who comes, everyone who hears, everyone who acts. Come, hear, act. And if you do those things, you'll be like a man building a house who dug deep. He laid a foundation on the rock. The flood occurred. The rain came. The river came running into it. It burst against the house. Didn't even shake it because it was built well on a real foundation. As opposed to the one who's heard and not acted accordingly. He's like a man who, he built a house, looks the same on the outside. It's on the ground, but there's no foundation underneath it. The river burst against it and it collapsed, and the ruin of the house was great. What is the difference between the two houses? A foundation. What is the difference between the two men that are represented in the illustration? Doing. Acting. Not coming, not hearing, but actually living. So not just learning something new, not just attempting to love, but actually living unto Christ. This is an old common sin that is still prevalent today. Profession of Christ without practice in the life. J.C. Ryle said it this way, obedience is the only sound confidence of saving faith. And the talk of the lips is worse than useless if it is not accompanied by sanctification of the life. and thinking about the illustration that Jesus is using here of good trees and bad trees and fruit. In closing, just for a moment, picture with me an orchard. You've seen orchards before. If not in person, you've seen pictures. I think a clearest one to picture would be from an orange juice commercial, or picture an orange orchard, because it's so distinct. The greenery is so vast, and the oranges are bright and clear and evident. If you were gazing out across an orange orchard from a high point where you could see down on the trees, if there happened to be even one or a few trees that were failing to produce oranges, it would be obvious. It would be clear. It didn't matter how close they were to the other orange trees. It wouldn't matter if their branches were interwoven. It would be clear there's no fruit on that tree. Now, it's possible that you could get close up walking in the midst of the orchard now, coming down from the hill, looking up from within. It's possible that this tree that from on high looked like there was no oranges, now you see a few oranges scattered around the edges. But upon closer look, you see, no, that's not fruit from that tree, but the ones close to it. So there's a danger with us pursuing Christ, assuming that somehow vicarious sanctification is happening because we're rubbing shoulders with people who are producing good fruit. We somehow think maybe their fruit is our fruit, whether that's friends or family, or because we quote preachers or Puritans. If you yourself as an individual are not rooted in Christ, your fruit is either bad or fake. Or both. Here's the expectation from Jesus. This is what he is teaching us as we pull up that patch of grass there on the hillside and learn from him. Information, knowledge for you and for me about Christ, about God, is not our greatest problem. Loving like Jesus, we have a safe, sufficient pattern to follow. And that's not our issue. It's at our fingertips. But living unto Jesus, applying the knowledge that we do have, following the pattern that we do have, here is the quandary that we find ourselves in the midst of. Will we continue learning, coming, and hearing? Will we continue following? And most of all, will we continue, or for some of us, begin acting accordingly, seeking to live wholeheartedly on the truth as it is in Jesus? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We began by singing what a great foundation it is for our lives. And God, we pray that we would make it a firm foundation by living in light of it, that we would seek to apply all that we know to be true in regards to your Son. God, you've been so faithful to grant us knowledge of you, to do what is required in us that we might know you and be known by you, and to give us your sure word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. God, how we long for greater measures of grace to be poured out in our lives with increased measure and help from your Spirit to do your good pleasure. God, make us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. For Christ's sake.